Amen. Well, good morning. Hope everybody did have a wonderful Christmas. I know everybody had a wonderful Boxing Day because the Bucks made the playoffs.
Hallelujah.
13 years, right? All right. Well, we're going to go back into Hebrews this morning as we, by the way, have made it to the last Sunday of 2020. Hallelujah. There's still four more days left, so I'm not going to jinx it. But we are we're wrapping up the year. We're almost going to wrap up Hebrews today. We're getting into Hebrews chapter 13. But before we do that, I want to remind us of where we left off before we started doing Advent sermons. And that was the very end of chapter 12. And in verses 28 and 29, the author says this. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." In a lot of ways, today, the theme of this sermon is going to be this idea of what it looks like for us to offer God acceptable worship with our lives. You see, if you think about the whole book of Hebrews, the theme is that Jesus is greater, right? He's greater than the angel. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the sacrificial system, greater than the tabernacle, greater than the high priest. He's greater for us, for anything that we can be tempted to put our hope in. Jesus is greater than all of those things. And we've seen his greatness, primarily in his perfect life, death, resurrection from the grave, and now he's establishing a kingdom, an unshakable kingdom, as verse 28 says. And the Holy Spirit is the deposit of this, the guarantee that this is true. The Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. You know this story of him coming on the 3,000 people, and they all understood each other in their own languages. And so from that point on, God, through Christ, through his Spirit, has been establishing his unshakable kingdom. And we have a share in it. It's something that we are inheriting, just like we inherit, you know, wealth from a loved one, but even greater. And again, he says it cannot be shaken. We need to understand that this is good news that we can trust in with 100% certainty. I mean, how good is that to hear, especially in a year when we have lost so much trust in news? We really don't know if the news that we hear is telling a story of how things really are. I mean, I have a healthy mistrust for the news, but we can have 100% certainty in this news of the coming and the establishment of the kingdom of God. It is unshakable. We can trust it with our lives. So what we can do then is that we can respond to this news. We can respond to having this share in the kingdom with worship. Am I just not just talking about singing, although that's definitely part of it? I'm talking about living lives of worship. Romans 12 talks about how we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord. What does that look like? That's what we're going to talk about today. And I think it looks like sacrificial obedience to Jesus Christ. And it's crucial that we understand this, because Romans 13 looks a lot like a list of rules, okay? Or not Romans 13, sorry, Hebrews 13. Although Romans 13 does too, in a way. So Hebrews 13 looks a lot like a list of rules. And if we're not careful, we might be tempted to approach this passage as like, okay, here's what I've got to do so that God will love me, or so that God will accept me. That is not at all the message of the Bible, and that is not at all what the author intends with this passage. The author wants us to see that we are free to respond to God in worship with reverence and awe, and that then these commands he's going to give us are ways that we offer ourselves to God in worship. So let's go ahead and just dive right in. What I really want to do is just kind of go through these. There's five main commands here, and there's like three categories for them. And the first one is that just as Jesus loved us sacrificially, we are to love others sacrificially. Verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. Very simple command. So we're talking about the church, right? We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those who are in our local church at Westtown. We're called to love each other and to love each other well and to love each other through thick and thin. John 13:35, Jesus says this, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love for each other in the church is a key marker of whether or not we're following Jesus. It's like an identifier, okay? If people from the outside look at Westtown Church and see that we love each other well, that should cause them to think, wow, something's different about Westtown Church. They love each other in a way that I've not seen before. And I'll tell you what, Westtown, we are good at this. I think Westtown is a warm and welcoming and loving church. We're not perfect, but I think we really do care for each other really well. At least I've felt that, and I've seen that. But here's the thing. The author tells us, let brotherly love continue, which makes me think that maybe this might be a hard thing to do, right? It's not easy for us to love each other well because we're sinners. We are imperfect. We fail each other. We hurt each other. We say things about each other behind our backs, and we mess up. So we've got to continue in brotherly love. We can't give up on it because it might be easy to do so when we get hurt. Well, here's something that I think we have a cool opportunity to do. Even in the midst of failure, even in the midst of hurting each other, we can actually, in a way, show this brotherly love even greater. It looks even more powerful in the face of sin and failure. Why? Because forgiveness. You know, the world doesn't do forgiveness really well. And Christians don't often do it well either. But the world actually, in a way, sees forgiveness as like a sign of weakness. Okay? So in other words, like the world thinks, oh, you've hurt me? Well, then I'm going to be strong and hold a grudge. Like, that's what the world does. I hold a grudge because for me to admit, you know, that I might want to forgive you is like a sign of weakness, and I can't show weakness. Okay? But the church, you see, Jesus says, no, it's the opposite. There's no room for grudges in the church. There's no room for harboring bitterness towards a brother and sister in Christ in the church. It's simply not the way of Christ. And it's a sign of spiritual immaturity. Spiritual maturity is doing what the world thinks is weak and laying down our lives and forgiving one another. That's spiritual maturity. The Bible says in two different places, right? So we must be eager to maintain unity in the church, eager to maintain it, not just like passively, but be eager to do this. And as far as it depends on us, be at peace with everyone. So this language makes me think, wow, we have to make this a priority, to love one another well, to forgive one another in the face of hurt, in the face of sin. It's messy, but it's possible. And it's possible because Jesus has already loved us this way. We know this love. We've experienced this love from Christ in a much greater way. He has loved us and forgiven us despite all of the many different ways that we have harmed him and sinned against him. And yet he showed us his love in coming to die on the cross for us. So we are to love one another in a brotherly, sisterly way. And in verse 2 says that we must not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. So you've probably heard Frank and I think myself talk about how the Greek word for hospitality comes from the word philoxenia, which really just literally means brotherly love of strangers or stranger love. So we are to welcome, not when we hear hospitality, I don't want you to think like having your friends over. This is talking about welcoming strangers welcoming refugees, welcoming in foster children into our homes, people who the world might think, why would we ever welcome them? That's what hospitality is about. And the reason, again, is because we have been shown this kind of hospitality from Jesus. Think about it. Romans 5:10 says that Jesus came to save us while we were still his enemies. I mean, it wasn't that we were like passive in this. We were actually, we had our faces set against him, in rebellion against him. And he came to save us in that condition. He didn't come to save people like him, because there's no one like him. He came to save people as unlike him as possible. That's our model for hospitality. And so because we have been shown that type of hospitality, we too can show it to people who maybe we wouldn't normally think to welcome. And the text says that, this is interesting, thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that they're like God sends angels our way in human form to like test us to see if we'll help them out, you know? Maybe. Who knows? I read a commentary on this, though. A guy named F.F. Bruce. He says that the author is assuring us that some of our visitors, when we show hospitality, will prove to be true messengers of God to us, bringing a greater blessing than we receive. So he's not necessarily talking about material blessings. This is not saying that if you offer hospitality to someone who's a stranger, they're going to show up and be like, well, here's your Lamborghini. No, that's not what he means. He's talking about, I think, kingdom blessings. Okay, blessings of knowing God in a different way. I mean, think about the Christmas story. Think about the guy who offered Joseph and Mary his stable. Think about that. I mean, that's uncommon hospitality, even though it's just a stable. Think about the blessing of knowing that the Savior of the world was born in your barn. That's crazy. That's awesome. I mean, like, that would be something that you would be blessed by for every day for the rest of your life. Far greater than material blessings. And so I think what God is saying here is that, you know, God is doing incredible things to establish his kingdom all around us every single day. And some of them we know about, and millions of them we don't know about. And maybe hospitality is a way that he, I don't know, helps us tap into that a little more, where we are able to be used by him in a way that surprises us because we didn't see it coming. But we're open to it, so we receive these kingdom blessings. Next, verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are in the body. So we're talking about prisoners, we're talking about those who are mistreated, those who are oppressed, or those who are persecuted. And I think what we could say here is that these are people that the world just overlooks, or the world doesn't value, right? I mean, think about prisoners. What is our opinion of people in jail? Do we think, well, they harmed society in some way. They deserve to be in jail. Let's just keep them out of our conscience. Okay, well, in some ways, they probably have earned time in jail, but God says we're supposed to remember them. And maybe he's talking about people in this context who have been put in jail for their faith. That's possible. But either way, we're called to remember them because, look, God still values them just as much as he values us. They're created in God's image just like we are. And so what we're seeing here is that the gospel causes us to develop compassion. Compassion for people the world doesn't really care about. Compassion is simply being able to identify with somebody in their plight. It's being able to put ourselves in somebody's shoes and understand or feel in a way what they're going through and then respond. Respond by remembering them. Respond by praying for them. Even if possible, respond by helping them in some way. That's what the gospel does for us because, again, no one knows compassion better than Jesus. I mean, this is the whole point of when Hebrews talks about Jesus being our great high priest. I mean, what does that mean? That means that he came to be one of us. for a lot of reasons, but one was so that he could identify with us, so that he could know exactly what we're going through. When we suffer, when we are heartbroken, when life just hurts, he has been there. He knows what it's like, more so than we do. And so Jesus develops compassion in us, so we sympathize with people, we pray for people. And this is a trait, again, for the church. 1 Corinthians 12:26 says that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. We feel, in a way, we have a connection with other believers around the world. On Tuesday or Wednesday or something, Isaac was outside and got on a skateboard. Probably not a great thing for Isaac to do because he's only 4. And like as soon as he got on it, he was on his knees. But like literally within a second, he hit a rock or something that just went like face plant into the road. So I don't know if you saw him Christmas Eve, but his face is all scratched up. It's from the skateboard. But like, you know, I really identified with him, one, because of the dozens of times that I have fallen off of a skateboard and or a bike or whatever, but also because he's my son. And when my son feels pain, I feel pain. It hurts me to see him in pain. I mean, I picked him up, he's crying, he's bleeding on my shirt. You know, I wanted to cry. And that's how it is, or how it can be, with us as Christians, with other people, even in other parts of the world. There's people around the world who are followers of Jesus, just like you and me, but they live in a place where that's illegal. And so they can't do it openly, and they're being thrown in jail, they're suffering, they're being persecuted, they're maybe even being killed. And so at the very least, sacrificial love calls for us to remember them and to pray for them. We can do this. This is possible. We can pour out our lives for other people because Jesus poured out his life for us. Next thing we see, though, next point, going to verse 4, is that just as Jesus is faithful to his bride, the church, we are to be faithful in our marriages. Verse 4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." So marriage is never to be taken lightly. It's a sacred institution because God has made it that way. And so especially if we are believers in Jesus Christ, we are to hold it in high honor. We are to highly value it. But again, I think with the world around us values marriage less and less and less all the time. I was in Publix and I saw the cover of People magazine has Kurt Russell and Goldie Hawn on it. And it's got this headline, big headline, block letters that says, "We did it our way." What did they do their way? They've lived together for 37 years and never got married. I don't know why. I hadn't read the story. I've never really looked into it that much. But, I mean, what an example of how two people can just not care about marriage at all and not value it. And I think the world more and more is saying it's outdated. It's not necessary. It's too hard. Why bother? And you might be wondering, Christian, yeah, why should we bother? What's the point? Why does it matter? Well, there's 1,000 reasons, but I want to give you just 2 from Ephesians 5:31-32. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So verse 31 is a quote from Genesis 2:24. It's an exact quote. Genesis 2:24 is where God establishes marriage as a creation ordinance. It's part of how he designed the world to be. Just like gravity, or just like the sun coming up in the east, rising in the west. Is that right? Comes up in the east? Yeah. Okay. Get my directions confused sometimes. But so God designed marriage to be a permanent covenantal union between one man and one woman. This is how God defines marriage in the Bible, and that doesn't change. We can try to change it, but it doesn't mean it's actually changed. And so we're to hold it in God in high honor because it's God's design. It's the way He designed it. It's His idea. Marriage comes from God, so we are to honor it because of that. But at the same time, we're also to understand that it's a model for something greater than ourselves. That's what 32 is saying. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is a model of the faithfulness that Jesus has towards the church. It's a picture of a union that is going to take place at the wedding feast of the Lamb when Jesus and his church, his people, are permanently united together. So our marriages are designed to reflect that to the world around us. And so that's why our faithfulness in marriage is such a big deal. I mean, there's other reasons. It's important for trust. It's important to just to show love to your spouse. But ultimately, the Bible is saying, no, it's even bigger than that. Marriage presents the gospel to the rest of the world. Now, maybe your marriage is a battle. Maybe you and your spouse are pushing each other's buttons all the time, or you're keeping these scorecards, right? We're keeping records of wrongs. No, you said this, and you said this, and, you know, 5 years ago, you said this, and it's just this back and forth, trying to outdo one another. Or maybe you just don't have any passion. You're just like, whatever, we're roommates. Maybe you think, gosh, marriage really should just be easy, but it's not. I mean, you put two sinners together, and life gets hard. But you put them under one roof, sharing everything, bank accounts, cars. Now we're talking. This is ripe for a battleground, right? So I love this quote. I don't remember who says this, but God didn't create marriage to make life easy, but to unfold a love that could never be discovered in a land of easy. We have an opportunity in marriage to reflect a love to the world that only comes in difficult places. It only happens through trials. It's not an easy love. It's not a simple love. It's a love that, well, it's like the Edelweiss flower. All right, I'm going to get a little sentimental on you. Maybe you'll start thinking about Sound of Music. The Edelweiss flower only grows in the Austrian Alps above 5,900 feet of altitude. So if you want to get an Edelweiss flower, you got to go to a difficult place. It only grows in difficult places. And marital love, the kind of faithfulness that Jesus has shown the church, it only happens in a difficult place. And for us, with Jesus, it only happened in the context of him coming down to become a human, to become like us, to undergo the same misery that we go through, and to love us through that. I would just say, if your marriage is hard, which is probably all of us, don't give up. There is grace. There is grace available in Jesus. Have you asked him for it? Have you asked him to give you grace to persevere in your marriage? Persevering in a marriage is a reflection of the way that Jesus loves his bride, and he is always faithful to his bride. Last practical point is about money. Verse 5 says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we see that because Jesus will never leave us, we can be content with what God provides. So money is not the root of all evil. It's a classic misquote of that verse. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. So this is a spiritual issue he's talking about here. If we are not content, or if we, for whatever reason, don't believe God can provide for us, that is a spiritual issue first and foremost. It is an idolatry problem. We are idolizing or worshiping something else besides God. And it creates, one, a lack of trust. So we start to feel like we're the only ones who can provide for ourselves. Or perhaps both, it also creates a lack of contentment. It's never enough. It's never enough money. So I just want us to see how God invites us to rest here. Okay? He invites us to rest from that feeling of constantly having to work without stopping, because if I don't, who's going to provide? And Jesus is inviting us to rest from that, saying, I will. I will provide. Yes, you should work hard, but you can also take a break, because I will provide. And he's also inviting us to rest from this lack of contentment where we're always chasing something. Like, we get something, we meet one goal, and it's not enough. We have another goal. And we get more money, we create a better standard of living for ourselves, but then we just raise our cost of living. And we just keep doing that and doing that because we're never content. And Jesus is saying, no, you can rest from that because I'm your contentment. You can be satisfied with me. So I hope that we can hear that well and find it in 2021. We begin to learn to rest that way in God. And maybe 2020 has already taught us that. I don't know. All right, finally we get to verse 6, which says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? This is a quote of Psalm 118, verse 6. But I want us to look at the verse right before that, verse 5, Psalm 118, 5, which says, out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. And so it's after being set free that then the psalmist says this quote of, the Lord is my helper. What can man do to me? I can confidently say that. I want to tell you a story as we close about how I've seen this in my own life. All right, so you guys all probably know we went and adopted Caleb back in October, November. And way back in the summer of 2019, which feels like 20 years ago now, Jennifer's got this itch to adopt. She says that it was my idea. I contest that, because I don't remember that. It probably happened, but I don't remember it, which is common. But anyway, she started talking about it, and I was like, no, look, I'm comfortable. You know, we're good. I think three's fine. Three's good. Three kids good. We have a four-year-old who talks nonstop, and it's just kind of, you know, it wears on you. But anyway, I was comfortable, so I didn't really want to do it, but I thought I should consider it because it meant a lot to her, and I love her. But so I considered, and I considered, and I considered, and nothing was changing. And I remember one time we were in the car and talking about it, and I just like lost it, like in a bad, like angry way. It was not good. I had to repent, and I just couldn't decide. I didn't know what was right. So I remember I went and I walked in West Chase for like an hour and a half, and I was like, I'm just gonna pray and walk, because I just didn't know what else to do. And God gave me some things during that time that I really want to share with you, because this is important. He showed me or reminded me that, you know, for a Christian, we're thinking about adoption. It's never wrong to adopt. It doesn't necessarily mean that every Christian should adopt or that it's always the right time to adopt, but we know James 1:27, to care for the widows and orphans in their distress. It's never wrong to adopt. That is a way that we care for orphans. So I knew that if I were to say yes to this, that I would be perfectly within the will of God, at least for as far as what he wants us to do in terms of obedience. But then he gave me this sense of peace, because I realized God's going to be my helper. Okay, if I say yes and we start moving towards this, one of two things is going to happen. God is either going to stop it, so that he's just not going to let it happen because that's not what he wants for us, or he's going to help us. He's going to open doors for us. And 14 months later, we went to Taiwan during a pandemic. What a bunch of nutcases. But let me tell you something. I've never seen God help me this much as I did during this time. I mean, think about it. God orchestrated it so that we would go adopt from the one country in the world that has no COVID. I mean, how about that? Like, Taiwan literally has had zero cases while we were there. And I thought a pandemic would put a halt to it and delay it, as it has done for many, many other adoptive families who are just waiting. Or I thought it would even stop it. But no, it like somehow sped it up. 14 months is a quick time for international adoption. God did not just open doors, he blew the doors down. And I'm amazed. Look, do not hear me bragging about this, because you have to understand how hard-hearted and stubborn I was throughout a lot of this. And Jennifer was the one who was faithful for the most part. But God really does set us free. Like, that's what he did for me. He set me free to just trust him and to obey and to offer that obedience as worship. Not as like, I've got to earn this or something like that, but as worship. And when he calls us to something, whatever he calls you to in 2021, he's going to help you. He's going to be there with you. Look, he might call us to something hard too. He might call us to suffer, but he's suffered through much. He knows what it's like. He will be there with you. So Westtown, as we approach this next year, let's be fully confident in the Lord, knowing that we have an unshakable kingdom that we've inherited and that God is our helper.